your presence, because as I said last night, I think the lesson this morning is maybe one of the more important lessons of all those that we might consider. As we pointed out yesterday morning, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Our citizenship is heaven, Paul wrote in Philippians the 3rd chapter. And the government of heaven is a monarchy with a divine king. And the significance of that is sometimes lost by those of us who live in a democracy. I think we have been so impressed with the value of a democracy, and I have no objection to a democracy. In fact, I would favor it, of course, as far as human government's concerned. But a monarchy, an absolute monarchy, is something totally different from a democracy. In a democracy, I believe Lincoln said his government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And somebody said it ought to be of the people, by the people, for the people. And that's where the emphasis is. In fact, all authority rests within the people. And they may establish whatever rules they wish to establish, whatever governing body they wish to establish. They wish to establish a mayor, they can have a mayor. If they want a city manager, they can have a city manager. They decide they want a governor, they can have a governor. And if they don't like the way he acts, they can just take him out and put in somebody else. The people have all authority, and they control the government themselves. Our Constitution was written so that changes could be made in the laws as the thinking of the people changes. And I think that's one of the strengths of our Constitution, that when we see there's a mistake been made, we can correct that mistake as the people demand those corrections be made by those who are in control and by those who govern us. Now, in contrast with that, in a kingdom, the monarch has all authority. And the only authority the people have is the authority that he gives to them. If he's a king, then it's government of the king, by the king, and for the king. And the people simply serve whatever purpose he may have. There are very few, if any, absolute monarchs left in the world. England has a queen, of course, but she's just a figurehead. And most of the northern European countries, particularly Sweden and Denmark, Scandinavian countries, have a king or a queen or something, but they're just figureheads. They're left over from the past. The power really rests within the legislature, the parliament in England, where the people are elected. But there have been absolute monarchs in the world in the past, in which the king just made all the rules, made all the laws, did whatever he wanted to do. He had all three powers within his own person, the power of legislation and executive power and judicial power. He could make the judgments and have a person's head taken off just he didn't feel good that morning and someone was brought before him. He had all the authority. It's very difficult for people who have been schooled in democracy to understand how it is under a monarch. We feel that we have some kind of right to have some part in the decisions that are made. But because our Constitution allows the changes of laws to fit the thinking of the people, there have been a great many changes made in our laws. In 1807, there were no women voters at all. But, of course, you're aware that in 1920, the 19th Amendment made it possible for women not only to vote, but even to hold office. And so we have governors that are women, and we have women who are senators, and women who are legislators in the House of Representatives. And I suspect we'll have a lady president here sometime before very long. The thinking of the people became more liberal toward women, and the laws consequently were changed to fit that. When I was born, all alcoholic sales were illegal in all the states by constitutional law. But in 1933, that prohibition amendment was changed because people wanted to drink. People wanted alcohol, and they wanted to have it available. And so the law was changed. And you know, it's everywhere now. We were talking the other day. I remember when we quit trading at a grocery store because they started selling beer. I don't know where we'd trade anymore if we had to avoid all those places. Before 1967, abortion was illegal in all the states. But gradually people began to think that it ought to be allowed, and consequently, in 1973, the Roe versus Wade decision legalized abortion everywhere. The law was changed. In 1900, the early 20th century, all gambling was illegal in all states. Now, I'm sure it was done, but it was illegal. However, in 2013, this year, some form of gambling is practiced in every state, I suppose, and is legal in all but two, as I found in some seeking that. I think Utah is one of them where gambling is probably illegal. But as people decided that gambling was okay, the laws were changed. Before 1962, fornication, and I'm speaking about heterosexual fornication, was illegal in 16 states. A man and woman who were not married were breaking the law if they had sexual relations. But now all laws regulating sexual relations of any kind have been repealed, have been rejected. Before 1962, homosexuality was practiced, was illegal in all states. It was totally illegal. But as you know now, all laws forbidding it have been struck down, and now laws are even being made to approve of homosexual marriage, whatever that is. I'm not even sure what it is. In the early 1900s, every state required some cause for divorce. But divorce became very, very common. People wanted to be able to divorce without any problem, and so in all states now, there is what is called no-fault divorce. Now, I've gone through all of this just to suggest to you the fact that when the thinking of the people changes, the laws change in a democracy, because the people make the laws. Well, have changing laws made life any better? Most of us here are old enough, I think, to say no, it has not. But just some facts. 80,000 annual deaths are now attributable to the use of alcohol. Are we better off with it, or we would have been better off without it? Well, regardless, the law says it's legal, so it's legal. Now, they may outlaw tobacco, but it looks like they'll never outlaw alcohol, regardless of the fact that it causes more deaths and more heartache than tobacco ever did. I'm not for tobacco, you understand, but I'm just comparing the two. 31% of all traffic deaths last year involved alcohol. The CDC of alcohol says that alcohol abuse costs the U.S. $224 billion a year. Gambling is a $40 billion a year industry in the United States. And a new study pegs the cost of crime, much of which is actually connected with gambling one way or another, at $1.7 trillion a year. Crime in this country. Since 1973, roughly 50 million legal abortions have taken place, which is about 20% or so of the population. Since 1960, the number of unmarried couples living together has risen from 500,000 to around 7 million. That was by the census. Young people just don't even think of getting married in so many instances. In some places, the divorce rate has gone down because people are not getting married. We had a wedding just 2 or 3 weeks ago in Atlanta, and a boy and a girl, both of whom are Christians, and are trying to live right, determined they were going to get married before living together. And so they were married. And the brethren there in the church gave them a pretty nice wedding. Wasn't a church wedding, but everybody pitched in and they had a nice wedding. And both the families, if you call them families, were present. But one person who knew the situation told me there had never been another wedding in all of those relatives that were there. Her mother, his mother, her father, his father. No, they hadn't been married. That's just what marriage has been forgotten. And is that better? 60% of women giving birth in their early 20s are unmarried. And 6 out of 10, or that'd be 3 out of 5 babies born to women 20 or under, are illegitimate. As far as the law is concerned, not the civil law. In fact, in many cases, they're rewarded with government assistance to enable them to survive under those circumstances. Well, that's just the way it is. And since 1962, the divorce rate has doubled. Families are so insecure. Why is this? You say the laws have been... No, the thinking of the people has changed. And the laws have just kind of gone along with the changing thinking of people. There are two worlds. In one world, the government is formed by people who are basically immoral. In the Apostle Paul describes I don't know what I've done here. I think I can get it. There we come. I solved that problem, Mark. Aren't you proud of me? Paul wrote, "Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things." Now, I think really he's describing here some who profess to be Christians. And I think we'd have to admit that there are many, many people who profess to be Christians of whom this is characteristic. It's certainly true of those who are not Christians. Their God is their belly. In other words, they live for whatever is going to satisfy the appetites of the body. Whatever will make me feel good, I've got a right to do it. In addition to that, the idea is that their glory is in their shame. Someone has said they're ashamed of things they ought to be, they're proud of things they ought to be ashamed of. And I think we see a lot of that. Proud. Some people are proud of how much they can drink. Some are proud of how they can cuss. Some are proud of their homosexuality and brag about it. And on the other hand, sometimes they're ashamed of things they ought to be boasting about. Paul said, "Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of Christ." And many people are ashamed of the cross of Christ at the same time. In addition, they mind earthly things. The only thing that matters is here and now. Eternity has very little meaning to them whatsoever. And certainly the authority of Christ and God's rule is something that is totally foreign to their thinking. That's characteristic of the people of our generation. And if laws follow thinking, what kind of laws do you think are going to be passed? It's going to be laws that allow for one whose God is his belly and glory is in his shame, and who mind earthly things. That's going to be reflected in the laws of the land. Now, by contrast, of course, we are governed by a divine king. Our citizenship is in heaven. And until we understand that we're under a totally different government from the government of the world around us, we're going to find ourselves challenged seriously in our efforts to live the Christian life. Now, in contrast with these changing laws and changing governments, behold your king. He's an unchanging king. He does not change personally. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Isn't that a remarkable opposite from the politicians that we elect? They'll promise you one thing before they're elected, and just after they get in office, they do something totally different. You remember one who said, "Read my lips, no tax increase." And the first thing you know, there's a tax increase. And then there are those politicians that are all in favor of one man, one woman is a family. Put them in office, and within 6 weeks, they're saying they are rethinking this thing. And within 6 months, laws are actually being made to allow for homosexual marriage. And now there's even one before the Senate, as I understand, to forbid any kind of discrimination whatsoever on those who are practicing homosexuality. And you can't refuse to rent a house to a couple of men or a couple of women just because they're homosexual, living in sin. It's what we just, it is really. People ridicule that thought, but that's exactly, if you accept the scriptures, that's exactly what it is. Politicians change. You just don't know what they're going to be next week or next month or next year. But our King never, never changes. He's just as wise today as he was 1,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago. He's just as loving. He's just as gracious. But he also is just as just in punishing sin as he was in Old Testament times. Well, the question is, and the point we want to make is, that he does not change and his laws do not change. Well, how does our King speak to us? Well, let's just look at some passages. He, of course, has gone back to heaven. But before he went to heaven, he appointed men to be his ambassadors. Now, especially going back years ago, before we had the kind of communication and transportation we have now, a king would send an ambassador to a foreign country to go negotiate for him. And the king respected whatever that ambassador negotiated. He was the representative, the authority that the king had appointed to speak for him. And Christ in John 20, verse 21 said, "As the Father hath sent me," and we know that Jesus perfectly represented the Father, he said, "so send I you," so that they would represent him. But he promised them the Holy Spirit. He didn't trust, as we said a little earlier, I believe, this week. He didn't trust their memory. He said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will remind you of the things I said." The words of the king are the law. But these ambassadors would be reminded of what the king had said so that they would represent his teaching, his laws, accurately and correctly. He promised guidance into all truth. Let's turn to John, the 16th chapter. This is one of my favorite passages in thinking about this matter of authority. In John 16, beginning with verse 12, Jesus said, "I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to receive them now." And we can understand that. If you put a man with a doctor's degree in mathematics into a second grade arithmetic class, how much can he tell them? Well, he can teach them that 2 + 2 = 4. But he can't go into all he knows because they are just not yet ready to receive it. And Jesus knew it all when he was here, but he could not give it all to these disciples because they were just not yet ready to receive it. They couldn't comprehend the things that he needed them to know eventually. And that just tells you that when people want the red letter edition, they're not going to get all the truth. Does that mean Jesus didn't know all the... Oh, he knew it all. But he just could not teach it because the people to whom he was speaking could not understand. They couldn't comprehend. But they needed to be taught all truth eventually. And so what does he say? Well, he says in verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And then this interesting thing, he will not speak on his own authority. The Holy Spirit will not speak on his own authority. Why not? He's not the king. In the kingdom, the king has all authority, and even the Holy Spirit didn't have authority to speak on his own. He will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. From whom will he hear it? He'll hear it from the king. He, that is the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you. And so the apostles were given all truth during their lifetime. And they were not to preach until they had been endued with power from on high. But the Spirit came, as you know, in Acts 2, 1 through 4. We don't need to read that. You're familiar with it. And believers were baptized in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. We talked about that yesterday. To them that meant king, the king of all ages. For they had been anticipating as a Messiah ever since the days of David. They were baptized in recognition of his authority. And it's interesting that in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Why? The apostles were the spokesman for the king. They'd accepted the knowledge, the authority of the king, and consequently, they acknowledged the authority of the apostles because they are inspired spokesmen for the king. And they wrote our New Testament. This is what they wrote for us. And in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and verse 37, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. If anyone among you thinks himself to be spiritual, a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Sometimes people talk about Paul's writing and say, well, he was just giving his opinion. He says it's the commandments of the Lord. He was inspired to write the things he wrote. We could read 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in which he says that he did not speak in words that human wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. And then in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, there's an interesting statement by the Apostle Peter, beginning with verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, Paul says, Peter, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be reminded or mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. And there's another reading that's interesting. He said that you may be mindful of the commandment of the apostles of your Lord and Savior, or the commandment of your apostles of the Lord and Savior. Commandment that has come from the Lord through the apostles is the idea there. The provision for, there's no provision for an amendment or an addition of any kind. Now that's interesting. In our Constitution, there are provisions for changes. But if this is the Constitution of the Kingdom of Heaven, and I think that's what it is, then there is absolutely no provision for any kind of amendment or change to match the thinking of the people. In Jude, the 3rd verse, with which I'm sure you're familiar, the writer says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. And then in the very last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, beginning with verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the word of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away from his part the book of life, from the holy city, from the things that are written in this book. And it may be he's limiting this to the book of Revelation, but it seems to me there's every reason to believe that it applies to the whole New Testament. You just don't add to it. You don't take from it. There is no arrangement whatsoever for any amendment to the law of our King. How can laws, though, made 2,000 years ago be relevant today? People find it very difficult. That just doesn't fit our times. Well, I pointed out many times that it didn't fit those times either. But the fact is that the Lord is perfectly capable of making laws that are applicable and relevant to all time for his kingdom. And that's what he's done. His laws are perfect. And if laws are perfect, perfectly adapted to man's needs and to what is right and what is true, then they don't need to be changed. You say, well, how could laws be made that don't need to be changed? Well, he's the lawmaker in the natural world. Had you thought of that? All things were made through him. And that's speaking about Christ there. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Notice these two things. One, he made everything, including the worlds, the sun, the planets, the stars, you name it, he made it. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. They are obedient to his laws, is what's being said here. He has made the laws by which the world functions and the universe functions. Scientists know about gravity. They can measure gravity, but they don't know what it is. They can't explain it. This passage explains it. All things are upheld by the word of his power. Now the point is that if he could make laws that would govern the natural world, unchanging laws that are perfect for all time, then why not also in the spiritual realm? It's the fact that the natural laws are unchanging that has made possible, well, space exploration, for example. How do you know the moon's going to be in a certain place at a certain time? It's the result of laws that were made, I don't know how many thousand years ago. The Lord only knows. But they were made by the Lord. And those laws don't change. You can count on the portions of the universe to keep those laws absolutely perfectly. And they don't need to be changed. And man is helpless to change them. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that didn't get into Congress to be debated about? I've thought sometime when a huge hurricane is approaching and people are urging, take cover, take cover. Well, why don't you just stop it? With all the power that men have developed and technology and skill, and they can't stop a hurricane. They can't stop a tornado. We just have to hunker down and let it do what it will. It's obeying the laws of God. Now, I'm not saying God is sending those tornadoes, but he said, in fact, I read some time ago, after an earthquake that had destroyed a lot of property and lives, some scientists wrote that earthquakes even are essential to life on earth over a period of time. Hurricanes, tornadoes, all of these things have some benefit that they provide, though we don't understand all of it. I think some of it is the result of sin in the world. Romans 8 chapter seems to suggest some of that. But regardless of that, that's another subject. Christ made the laws that govern the universe. They don't change. And if he can make laws that govern the universe that do not change and should not be changed and must not be changed. Why can't he make such laws for his kingdom? And that's exactly what he's done. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. How much authority then do the people have? None. How much authority does the Holy Spirit have? None. Without taking away from the glory of the Holy Spirit and its divinity, Jesus said he will not speak on his own authority. Why? Because Jesus said all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's a king. And God has given him that authority. And he reigns. And he makes the laws. And those laws are not changeable. Man can't change them. And when they are violated, man must pay the consequences. That's just exactly the way it is. He says these disciples to be made, baptizing them and teaching them what? To obey all the things I've commanded you. There's the law. And disciples are taught what Jesus commands because they need to know the law so they will not violate the law. These are the laws of the kingdom, and we're citizens of the kingdom when we become disciples of Jesus Christ. So the New Testament is our King's law for all time. It's wise, does not need changing. It's not affected by the preferences of the citizens. Well, we must choose. Do we go with the world's laws, which change with the thinking of the people, or do we live by the words of the King? We could preach a sermon on each one of these things, but just very briefly, what does he say about equal roles for women? Equal roles, and I stress that. Women and men are absolutely equal before God. Don't forget that. But they have different roles to play. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, says that a woman doesn't teach nor usurp authority over the man. But on the other hand, she fulfills a role that no man can fulfill. The latter part of that very context says she'll be saved through her childbearing. All the laws men must make are not going to change the fact that women bear children and men don't. In both of these, they serve God. The man serves in leadership. The woman serves in bearing children, training, being the kind of influence in their lives that they can be. And this is the way God has made it, and that's never going to change. Roles are different, but equality is there. What about drunkenness? Well, the Apostle Peter wrote that you've spent enough time in drunkenness and drinking parties and so on. And abortion, I believe, there's a lot to be said about that. But even in the womb, Jesus was to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or John the Baptist was to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb. And whatever you men do to you, do also to them. And that violates, that tells us that gambling doesn't work. When I put my money in a pot of some kind, I want to take it away from the men that put some in there. I don't want them getting my money. I want to get theirs. And so I'm not doing unto them as I would want them to do to me. Now, that's a very simple argument, but I think it's powerful. I think it's powerful. And when I win $250 million in the lottery, what have I done? I've taken it away from families that needed it so very desperately. Oh, but they chose to give it up. That's right. And in duels, men jeopardize their lives. We'll do a duel. We'll shoot it out. Does that make it right for me to kill a man? No, it really doesn't. Well, we could go on. We're just touching on these things. But the point I'm making, and without even going any farther in this, that whatever was wrong 50 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 500 years ago, because of what the Bible teaches, is still wrong. And whatever was right 500 years ago is still right if it's based on the teaching of the Lord. these laws remain the same for all time. And that's a very brief discussion of a lot of significant questions. But the emphasis we want to make is that the laws do not change with the thinking of the people. Well, this question, is it possible that we might have misinterpreted some of these scriptures? And I'm going to answer the question with this, yes. Yes, it is possible that we have misinterpreted some scriptures. And a few years ago thought something was wrong that now we see in the scriptures is right. But the emphasis is we see in the scriptures. And I want to warn about something. It is very, very dangerous to reinterpret the scriptures in the hope that we will be able to do what the world is doing. You follow what I'm saying? Everything's changing. Now, you know, well, really, 5 years ago, you could talk against homosexuality. And it was okay. Everybody was just about was against it. And those who were practicing it were, as they say, in the closet. They didn't want it to be known. Now, I think a very small percentage of people are practicing it, really. But it's become very, very popular. And people who should be ashamed of it are glorying in their shame, as that passage said. And if you say anything against it, well, you're narrow-minded, you are... So maybe I better go back. Maybe I was wrong about what I thought about homosexuality. And if I go back to the Bible to try to justify it, if that's what I've got in mind to try to do, I'm probably going to misinterpret the scripture myself. You don't go to the scripture to try to justify what you want to practice or what you want to believe, but you go to the scripture with an open mind to find what the scriptures teach. Just to look with me at 2 Thessalonians. I think I keep coming back to the same passages here. I hope you'll forgive me. But they are so relevant, I think. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul warns, as we have seen, against being deluded. Verse 11, for this reason God will send a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But those who take pleasure in unrighteousness, God will send a strong delusion that they may be lost. God doesn't want people doing right just because they think they have to. He wants them to want to do right, to love the truth. And consequently, if people want to do wrong, God intends that they'll find whatever justification they want to find for it. 2 Peter, the third chapter, Peter speaks about those who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. I don't know of a single sin that somebody hasn't used scripture to justify. Homosexuality, they use scripture. There's a whole slew of scriptures that they will bring up to justify homosexuality. They spoke about David and Jonathan and others, that there's no proof whatsoever, but they're hunting some kind of defense for unrighteousness. And if that's what you're looking for, that's what you want, you'll find it. You'll find it. But if you're eager to do what's right and just come to Scripture, Lord, whatever you say, then you're going to interpret it correctly. Maybe we've been wrong somewhere along, but be sure when you go to the Scripture, you're not trying to justify something, but rather to know what the Lord would have you to do. Well, we've said all that, haven't we? Behold your king then. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And the question is, what will we do with Jesus? He's not popular today. Actually, it's amazing to me how many people are saying things derogatory about Jesus. Some of the musical groups just ridicule Jesus. In art, some of the most hideous things have been done. If you follow any of the news at all, in art, so-called art, that is made just to totally, well, I don't know any word strong enough to reject Jesus and to ridicule him and to make fun of him and those who believe in the Lord. And that's going to increase. That's going to increase. And we need to be prepared for it. I just believe that it won't be very long till a church like this, if you allow preaching against homosexuality, if you forbid women preaching, I believe our tax exemption will be taken away. That'll be probably the first thing. But I don't know where it'll go from there. There are already certain laws that are challenging the right of churches, really, to determine what they will practice and what they will teach. But our King doesn't change. And if what's right now will be right then. And there have been times when faithfulness to Christ caused people to be put in prison, lose their property, even to die. And that time may come before us. And the question is, what will we do with Jesus? Will we deny him, as Peter did under pressure, or will we stand up for him and defend his teaching and his word? May God help us to be strong, strong for the Lord. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, first and foremost. When I went to Nigeria, there was a little piece of paper in my passport that was sent to me from the State Department. I've not had one since. I still have gotten passports, but there was a statement there that if you vote in a foreign election or if you serve in the armed forces of a foreign country, you will lose your American citizenship. Now, when I went to foreign countries, I kept most of their laws. I drove on the left side of the road when I was in England, and that's the reason I'm here this morning. I wouldn't be otherwise. I paid their taxes. I just tried to keep all the laws I could. The Bible teaching me to do that. But anything that would jeopardize my American citizenship, I would not do. I would not vote in their election. I would not serve in their armed forces because I'm first and foremost an American citizen. But really, I'm first and foremost a citizen of heaven. And I must not do anything that would jeopardize my heavenly citizenship or indicate any disloyalty to my heavenly King. Well, that's what we'll think about. Now, we're going to change, not direction, but we're going to look at another facet of this King tomorrow as we talk about our Shepherd King. And I hope you can be back. Thank you.